For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Romans 12, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." And so he's still talking about the way that we think. In verse 2, he said you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he clarifies that. Notice how it starts out with the word for. Okay, so that's a connector word. So he says, there's two ways to think of yourself. More highly than you ought to think, or to view yourself accurately. And he says that, obviously, instead of viewing yourself more highly than you ought to think about yourself, you should view yourself accurately. Well, what does it mean to view ourselves accurately? Well, there's a lot of different ways that we can use to measure ourselves. A lot of different ways that we can view ourselves. We can measure ourselves by our height, by our looks, by our occupation, by our major, by our intelligence, by our taste in music, the way we dress. There's all kinds of different ways to view ourselves, but what God says is the only real accurate way to view yourself is the way that I view you. And that's why it says he has given us the measure of faith by which to evaluate ourselves. So our faith really becomes like a yardstick or something that we can hold up to ourselves, or a lens through which we can view ourselves and see ourselves accurately, which means not the egotistic, prideful arrogance, viewing ourselves too high, but this would also include not taking too low a view of ourselves either. He doesn't say don't think too highly of yourself, just think of yourself as nothing. No, he says take an accurate view of yourself. And so this would also be against the person that just says, oh, I'm worthless, I'm nothing, I don't mean anything. No, that's not true either. That's not the way God views you, and that's not how you should view yourself. Well, what does he mean by this? How should we view ourselves? He goes on to clarify again, this connecting word for, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so Paul here, he busts out a metaphor. He uses the metaphor of the human body to describe Christian community. And this is the most commonly used metaphor in the New Testament. It's a really good picture of Christian community. He says, just like our human bodies, you know, you are not just like a bag of organs with skin wrapped around you. Okay, you are a living being. Each of your organs was placed there for a reason. You don't have like 8 lungs and no heart and 12 feet. You know, God has designed you a certain way. Each organ plays a function, and yet each organ is not just an independently functioning mechanism, all right? Every single one is playing their specific part, and they work together for the good of the whole. Each one supplies something unique, and each one receives, it benefits from the entire body working the way that it should. And he says, in the same way, we Christians, We are all members of one body in Christ, and yet we are individually members of one another, just like our human body is. He speaks similarly of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. We have all been baptized into one body, by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. So here he gives us a little bit more insight into how this change took place in our own lives. He says it was God's Spirit that took you and that baptized you. And if you remember back in Romans chapter 6, we saw that the word baptized just literally means to place into. Sometimes we're placed into water, but here he's saying you're placed into Christ. Into the body of Christ. At the very moment that you became a Christian, where you placed your faith in Christ, it's at that moment that you were, many things happened to you. Many things that we studied back in Romans chapter 6. But one of these things was, you were placed into the body of Christ, and that fundamentally affected your relationship to other Christians. don't know if you remember this drawing. I don't know if Ruth showed this, but you know, the concept here from Romans chapter 6 is that we're baptized into Christ. At the very moment we come into a relationship with God, we are transferred into Christ. We had an old, there's the way we were, and then there's the way that we are, and the two are fundamentally different now. God doesn't view us the way that we were, okay? When he looks at us, what he sees is Christ. What's true of Christ in a very real way becomes true of us. But what he didn't explain there in Romans chapter 6, that he now gets into, is the other part. Is that you're not the only one in there. Many other people have undergone this same experience of being placed into Christ. And so, at some point you look around and you realize, there's a lot of us that have been placed into Christ. And if we truly have been joined to Christ, then what that means is that we've also been joined to one another. If I'm one with Christ and you're one with Christ, then that has implications for our relationship with one another. You know, if I climb into a gorilla costume, and then you climb into that same gorilla costume with me, not only has our relationship to the gorilla suit changed, but our relationship to one another has changed as well. There's a closeness there that just wasn't there before. That just can't be over. It's the same way when we're placed into Christ. We are now members of one another if we are baptized into Christ. And what he's talking about here is your corporate identity. Okay, now corporate today means like, you know, corporate bad. You know, it means like corporations. But corporate just means group or communal, okay? So this is like your communal identity. You know, we talked about all the different changes that happen to your individual identity when you're placed into Christ. But there's also a corporate, a group, a communal part of that identity. So that you are no longer just an individual. You are now a member of the body of Christ and also members of all the other members of the body of Christ. You are now independent with one, interdependent with one another in a way that's mystical, that's done by God, and that is very real. And understanding this, it's hard to overestimate how important getting this is to succeeding in your Christian life. Here's what Watchman Nee has to say about this subject. I've got kind of a long quote here, but it's good. It's worth reading. He says, this is the very opposite of man's condition by nature. In Adam, I have the life of Adam, but that's essentially individual. If you remember, in Adam was the term he used to describe us before we became Christians. You know, the identity that we're born with, alienated from God. Destined for hell. He says, in Adam, I had the life of Adam. That was essentially individual. There's no union, no fellowship in sin, but only self-interest and distrust of others. The way that we basically have to go through life with our guards up. As I go on with the Lord, I soon discover not only that the problem of sin and my natural strength has to be dealt with, but there's also a further problem created by my individual life, the life that is sufficient in itself and does not recognize its need for union in the body. So it's not just your sin problems, but the very fact that you view yourself as this autonomous individual that needs no one else and is connected to no one else. God's got a problem with that too. I may have got over the problems of sin in the flesh and yet still be a confirmed individualist. You know, I get my quiet time every day. I'm a nice person. I don't swear as much. And yet, I'm still a confirmed individualist, he says. I want holiness and victory and fruitfulness for myself, personally and apart, albeit from the purest motives. But such an attitude ignores the body and so cannot provide God with satisfaction. You cannot please God as long as you're still acting as an individual. He must deal with me, therefore, in this matter also, or I shall remain in conflict with his ends. Not only are we not pleasing to God, we're actually in conflict with God's purpose. He doesn't blame me for being an individual, but for my individualism. It doesn't mean that you don't have a personality anymore, or your own distinct likes and dislikes, but it's your sphere of operation, your individualism, your insistence that you are connected, burdened by no one else, and free to do whatever you want. His greatest problem is not the outward divisions and denominations that divide his church, but our own individualistic hearts. You know, Christians are like, why can't we just be unified? You know, let's get all the denominations together and let's have a prayer breakfast. And God's like, how about you try being unified with the person three seats away from you? Okay, how about you love the people that are right next to you before we start creating some sort of fake, artificial, happy unity with these people we don't even know and never could hope to get to know? Yeah, the cross must do its work here, reminding me that in Christ I've died to that old life of independence which I inherited from Adam. And in the resurrection, I have become not just an individual believer in Christ, but a member of his body. There's a vast difference between the two. When I see this, I shall at once have done with independence, and I shall seek fellowship. People, this is basically a fork in the road for Christians. If they understand their new identity, the communal portion of their identity in Christ, they just seem to get it, and they seem to be able to live the Christian life the way God wants them to. But people that refute, that they just never see this, their walk with God is something that's done on the side, if at all. Because they don't understand the divine reality. He says, the life of Christ in me will gravitate to the life of Christ in others. I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go. Competition will go. Private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences, all will go. It will no longer matter which of us does the work. All that matters is that the body grows. I said, when I see this, that's the great need. To see the body of Christ as another great divine fact. Not something we came up with. A great divine fact. To have it break in upon our spirits by heavenly revelation that we, who are many, are one body in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this home to us in all its meaning, but when he does, it will revolutionize our life and our work. If you can't see yourself as one body in Christ and individually members of one another, that's going to dwarf all spiritual growth you attempt to do. You might make it a little ways, but you're just going to hit a brick wall, the brick wall of your own individualism, if you refuse to hand that over to God. One body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the evening, trying to understand this and how does this apply to our lives. And if you get this, everything else falls into place. Lone Ranger Christianity, broken on the anvil of our corporate identity. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say to me, well, you know, this person is, he's a great Christian. He's got a great relationship with Christ. He's just not involved in the church right now. Oh, really? So what you're saying is that he's one body in Christ, but not individually members of one another. That he's connected with the person of Christ, but not the body of Christ. Can you explain to me how that works? I'm kind of confused on that distinction there. You know, I mean, because the Jesus that I'm connected to, there's a whole lot of other people there. And, you know, maybe he's connected to like a different Jesus or something like that, where there's nobody else there. It's just him and Jesus. You know, I mean, in the Old Testament, you had loners following God, a completely different phase of God's plan. And even today, you know, in a country where it's illegal to be a Christian, that's going to put a huge damper on your ability to be a part of Christian community. But I mean, for God's sake, in the United States, where we've got the freedom that we do, you know, we search the New Testament in vain to find an example of an individual Christian who's not in community with other believers. Christianity is something that is always, always, always practiced in community. There are no exceptions. Lone Ranger Christianity is simply not an option. And anybody that tells you that, you know, I'm doing great, I'm just not involved with other Christians, they're trying to fool you and themselves into thinking that they're actually walking with God. Because that portrait of Christianity is so foreign. I mean, they've made that up. That's not in the New Testament at all. New Testament Christianity is Christianity that is involved with other believers in a deep and intimate way. Selfish mysticism? That too is broken on the anvil of our corporate identity in Christ. I mean, it might seem appealing to go wandering off looking for experiences, but not when there's a whole bunch of other people back here depending on me to play my role in the body. I mean, what if your body parts just don't go off looking for experiences? What if your spleen just wandered off for 6 months to try and find herself? I mean, do you understand the impact this is going to have on the rest of your body, the negative ramifications for the rest of your organs? I don't know what the spleen does, but I'm sure it's bad. Selfishness, there's no room for experience seeking when we've got a responsibility to play our role in the body. Unaccountable Christianity, broken on the anvil of our corporate identity in Christ. You know, some people are like, well, you know, my life is my business, you just stay out of it. I don't think so, pal, not if we're all members of a body. I mean, the body can't function properly if even one member is messed up. I mean, you know, if you get an infection, your body has these sophisticated systems in place to detect that there's an intruder there, to send antibodies, clotting mechanisms, more blood, whatever it takes to fight that infection, because your body knows that if even one part is disabled, that affects everything else. I mean, you break your left leg, your right leg is going to be doing extra duty until that one heals, right? And, we need accountability. We can't afford to have one part totally failing and nobody else know about it. That's going to affect the whole body, whether or not we sense it immediately. I mean, you know, I need people to ask me, how's this thing going in your life, that problem that you struggle with? I need to share with people when I'm having troubles, when I'm having difficulties, not just cover it up and pretend like everything's okay and just vow to do better. I mean, the Old Testament says that, two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other one can help them up. If they get attacked, they can stand back to back and fight them off. If they're cold, they can lie down together and keep warm. He says, a cord of three strands is even better. That's really hard to break. And as a body, we are a cord of many strands. And even when one part is not doing so well, the other parts can come in and help it out. And it can get the help it needs from the other members. How we understand this concept, and whether we understand this concept, has a huge impact on the way that we do church. I want to talk about two models, two ways to do church that are directly related to understanding or failing to grasp this concept right here. One model could be pictured like this. At the top, you have God. Okay? And God, he speaks with the clergy. You know, the clergy are just the professional Christians. It might be priests, might be pastors, might be preachers, you might call them staffers, whatever. These are the ones that they receive from God, and then they impart the life of God to the rest of the church, the laity. So the Latin word, laos, just means the people. Okay, so you've got God, the pros, and then everybody else. And under this model, you know, we could call this the traditional model or the staff-centered model. I mean, you could literally draw a box around this and you actually have the architectural design. It's built into the architectural design of most churches. Under this model, the clergy, their job is to do the important work of the church. Anything that requires thinking, anything that you could actually screw up and it would have ramifications, the professionals, they'll handle that. Thank you very much. And so this would include things like lead, preach, teach, counsel, administer, marry people, bury people, visit people that are sick, befriend people, and so on and so forth. You know, if someone's having major marital problems, you don't send a normal person in to talk to them about it. You send a professional in. Just like, you know, I wouldn't just try and rewire your house. I'd call an electrician. Actually, I probably would try and rewire your house, but I shouldn't. And that's the point, is that normal people shouldn't meddle with these things, because otherwise you'll end up doing a lot of damage. The reason that they're qualified to do this is because they went to some sort of holy man school. They learned the things of God. And then when they graduated, they sent a resume out, and this church probably interviewed them and decided to hire them. Or, you know, maybe there's like a local bishop or a board for the denomination that assigned these people to that group of people. Okay? The laity, their job is to do nothing important. They still do things. You know, they'll mow the lawn. They serve as ushers. Very important. They arrange the flowers on the stage, especially for like the holiday programs and whatnot. They could probably watch little kids in the nursery. They can sing. They can vote on carpet color. They give their money. That's pretty important. And, you know, it's not that none of these things are important at all, but most of these are things that require little to no thought. And, you know, it almost sounds like you're humoring the rest of the people, or just the things that the paid guys, they don't want to do or can't do just because they're already working 70 to 80 hours a week meeting all the needs of the entire congregation. It's weird that, you know, you'll have like, you know, a doctor in your fellowship that can perform open heart surgery, and yet, you know, when it comes to the things of God, the most you'll trust him with is, you know, arranging the flowers for the Easter program. You know, taking a hat, taking it from this row and giving it to this row. And then taking it from this row and giving it to this row. It's a weird dichotomy that even the most skilled, sophisticated thinkers are really discouraged from thinking for God. A couple observations about this model. This is a centralized approach to ministry. If there's a need that needs to be met, maybe even somebody in the congregation notices a need, they'll tell the staff, and then the staff will decide whether or not they want to add this also into their weekly schedule. Also, what's interesting about this is not found at all in the New Testament. You know, we search the New Testament, we can't find any examples of this, really, up to the, till into the 2nd century, into the 100s AD, that's the first time this model really starts to show up. And yet, this is incredibly popular. I would say probably 99% of churches today use a model that's some variation of this. God through the professionals to the people, with the people showing up to get their weekly dose of God. So why is this so popular? Why do we keep shifting toward this approach? Why is this appealing? Well, for one, I think the leaders feel important. You know, it feels good, like, you know, this person needs me in order to survive spiritually. I'm the one dispensing God to them, to one degree or another. Also, this approach is pretty safe. It's under control. You don't have to worry about false teaching because you're doing all the teaching. There's no one else teaching anything. So you can teach whatever you want to teach and what you want them to hear. You don't have to worry about the members banding together to form some sort of a church schism because, well, you're present the whole time that they're together. They're not spending time together outside of the weekly meeting. So it feels safer in some sense. In some senses, it's less risky than to just put some, you know, yokel up there to teach the word of God. It's easier for everybody. I mean, what's easier, to teach somebody the Bible? I mean, it's a complicated book to teach, and then to teach them how to teach it to other people, or to just do it yourself. Is it easier for the lay person to go through to put forth the effort to learn how to become a minister for God, to go through the embarrassing failure that's bound to come whenever you try something complicated? Or is it easier just to sit there and just to stare starry-eyed at the preacher and just think, I could never do that? It's easier this way. And this fits in quite nicely with consumerism. And we constantly have messages pumped at us through advertising that says, you know, buy this and give us your money and you will be happy and we'll meet your needs. You know, it's a pay-for-service approach. And it's real easy just to transfer that wholesale over to the church. You show up, you give your money, and then you get your needs met. Even if it's just for a little while, even if you got to share the pastor with everybody else, that's fine, you know, because I'm here to get served. And this is designed around my needs. Quite frankly, I'm not sure a lot of churches would even go for any kind of a departure from this status quo on this. People wouldn't like that, I don't think. I mean, imagine if McDonald's new slogan was, McDonald's, Make your own burger. That would be a poor business strategy. I don't think the people would go for that anymore. And I think they would have just about as strong a reaction as changing from this over to the next model that we're going to talk about, which is the biblical model, which is modeled after a living organism. And this one's a little harder to draw. It might look something like this. A plate of spaghetti with a circle on top. What is this that I put on the screen? Okay. Well, with the biblical model, the living organism, the head is Christ. He's the control center. He decides the direction of the whole body. He decides what each of the individual members will do. Okay, so that's what the Bible says. The head of the body is Christ. What do the rest of the members do, though? I like how Ephesians 4 puts it. It says, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So what do the leaders do according to this verse right here? Well, they don't do the work of service. They prepare God's people for the work of service. They equip the people of God to do the work of God. The members then, they do the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's pretty different than the other model. In the other model, the leaders do all the work, and then the members are kind of built up in kind of a pretty anemic way. Just because you got one person trying to feed a lot of people, and there's just only so much to go around. And so, in the biblical model, there are leaders. These are called elders and deacons. Those are the two different leadership titles found in Scripture. The elders, this is like a board of people that oversees the whole church. And they're just selected because they're the most reliable, trustworthy people there. And leadership in and of itself is not unbiblical. God says, I need leaders for the body, but it looks different than what you guys come up with. And so you've got the elders, then you've also got deacons. And deacon, this is just the same word for minister, for servant. So these are just like, they have less responsibility, a little bit lower standards than elders, but still is a pretty lofty office to aspire to. And with both of these are also members, so they're also doing the work of the church, but they're kind of like, you know, not superheroes, but, you know, they're like, they've been doing it longer, they're more trustworthy, and they're somebody that other people are already looking to for guidance and direction. Everybody else are the ministers. You know, that verse that we read said, for the work of service, that word service is the same word as minister. And so in the technical sense, every single Christian can say, yes, I am a minister, technically. I may not be doing it, but technically I am, as far as God's intention for me. And so everybody else are the ones doing the work of service, and then the leaders, they have an additional responsibility to, watch out for false teaching, and really just to make sure people are getting the equipping that they need, the resources that they need to do their job that they feel like God's called them to do. A couple observations here. This is based on distributed ministry. So instead of the ministry, the service being concentrated in the hands of a select few, everybody does it. And so, you know, if somebody in the church sees a need that needs to be met, if somebody's like, you know, we got a lot of single mothers in our community, and I think we should do something for them. Well, they don't fill out an application and apply for funding. They find maybe somebody else that wants to do that too, and they just start doing it. And, you know, the leaders, they might recommend a book, or maybe they know somebody over here that's doing the same thing that they could partner with. But for the most part, they just turn them loose and let them do their thing. And, you know, every ministry in this church started out exactly like that. Somebody had a burden to do something. It started going real well, and at a certain point, once it was already rolling, that's when the leaders of the church noticed it and said, you know, maybe we can incorporate this. Maybe we can even put some funding behind what you're doing there to make it even better, because God seems to be moving here. And ministry sounds kind of abstract, but really most ministry just takes place in personal relationships. Service. You know, it's not like, you know, some kind of hand motions or just saying, I bless you, brother. You know, it's, you see that somebody has a need, and then you try and meet the need. You serve them. You say, God, you know, are there any needs around here I can meet? And I can guarantee you that no matter what group of, what community you're in, I can guarantee you there are plenty of needs, more needs than you can meet. And God wants to direct you to meet the needs of the other people there. You know, maybe it's a word of encouragement that somebody needs. Maybe they need, maybe there's a particular scripture passage that applies to a situation they're wrestling with. You know, maybe they just their car's broken and they need some money to help get it fixed, or they need a ride to work. You know, maybe they just need somebody to pray for them on a regular basis, and maybe not even tell them about it. But you're just taking of your own mental energy, your own thought life, your own resources, and you're just thinking, how can I give to other people? And it's a cool experience. This is not something that's weird. It actually happens pretty naturally. And, you know, as we'll study next week, God actually gives different individuals special abilities, special spiritual gifts to where you're particularly effective. Maybe you have the gift of, maybe you're a especially good counselor. And so people can come to you and you can talk them through their problems in a way that other people just aren't able to do. And so as you pour into this person, as you serve this person, then they start to grow, become more like Christ. And maybe then you can start teaching them how to serve other people. And what starts to happen is that, you know, when we get together with a bunch of Christians, we experience what the Bible calls fellowship, or the word for that is koinonia, which is a lot richer than the boring fellowship. Koinonia means sharing the life of Christ with each other, experiencing it in common. So when we get together, you know, this is not just a, you know, this is not our chance to take from other people or talk about movies or crack some jokes. This is your opportunity to give the life of Christ to somebody else. You show up saying, God, what needs can I meet tonight? And he shows you somebody. And you just, maybe you just sit and listen to him for a while and ask him some questions, and that's all they need. But what you'll find is that you'll see the other person being built up, but you'll be built up as well, because the life of Christ is flowing through you to the other people in your group. And it's really a cool experience. I mean, it's, you know, you feel yourself being built up, lifted up, as you have this give and take with other believers, with other Christians, maybe at your home group that you go to. And so, you know, if you're the kind of person that is just feeling increasingly like, man, I hate going to fellowship meetings, probably because you've completely forgotten that the purpose of getting together is to give to one another, not to take from one another. And until you change your perspective on that, you will never, ever enjoy it. You're just going to come away feeling more and more drained because you're not sharing the life of Christ. You're just trying to take good feelings from the people that are there. And it's unbiblical. It's short of God's will for your spiritual growth as well. So we're sharing the life of Christ with each other in kind of a, in some senses, it seems kind of chaotic, you know, because nobody's controlling it. There's not some program directing you here and you there. That's because you've got the head. You've got Christ directing people in relational ways to minister to one another. It's really pretty cool. And this is this was the method that was utilized exclusively by the New Testament church. I mean, there are many, many benefits to this approach to church. One of the benefits is real clearly seen when you go to start a new church. I mean, one of the greatest aspects of this is its potential for growth. In just a few decades, man, this can produce more quality Christian workers and disciples than you know what to do with, than you thought was even possible. You know, for example, when a living organism, when the church as living organism goes to grow, let's say they want to start a new church over there. Well, what you'll see is that it'll first grow numerically. The number of people there will grow. It's exciting when the life of Christ is being given and received in a community like this. And, you know, maybe one of your friends will become a Christian. And as you serve them and help them grow, then maybe a couple of their friends will become a Christian as well. And as they grow, you know, as people grow individually, you start to get to a point where you realize, hey, we've got enough good workers here, enough good leaders, that we could probably start another group. And so, it can basically partition off into two local instances of the body of Christ. You know, this is a lot different than when the traditional church goes to plant a church. You know, what they'll do is they'll look at a map, and they'll think, we need a church here. And so, the first thing they got to scrape together the $40,000 a year plus, $20,000 for benefits that's required to pay this guy. Which means they need to find somebody. So they probably got to go down to the local seminary and query the database to see if anybody matches their qualifications. You got to get your music program together. You got to usually rent like a high school gymnasium. You probably do some advertising, canvass the area, put signs on doors. Oftentimes there's a telemarketing campaign involved in this, asking people if they're interested in a new church that is going to be starting up in the area. And, the opening day comes, they've got everything, the music act is trained to perfection, the preacher's ready to go. And they can usually get 100 people or so to show up at something like this if they do it right. 100 people that were dissatisfied with the level of service at their current church and are looking for maybe better service at this church. It almost sounds like you're trying to get them to subscribe to digital cable or something like that. So you got 100 people showing up who are meeting one another for the first time, and they're going to try and become a community together. That's so different than the relational model. This is so natural and organic. It's people that I'm friends with. And then other people that I'm friends with, they want to get in on this. And then we're all growing and experiencing the life of Christ together. And before you know it, we can't fit in this room anymore. And so we got to go find somebody else's house to meet in. And you guys go over there and we'll go over here. It's really pretty awesome, especially to see somebody that did not know Christ at all come to know Christ and then begin to influence others for Him, to have the joy in their life that they never had before. That's one of the most incredible experiences you can have in your Christian life. And if you shrink these two down so they'll fit on the screen, if the one really successfully duplicated and became two, wouldn't be that hard for each of those to do that again, right? And become four. And if they can do it, then, they could all just duplicate again at some point, right? And become eight. And the eight can become 16. And that 16 can easily become 32. And each of these intervals is only a couple of years, usually. The 32 can become 50 or so. I actually pulled some bubbles off of here because I wanted to show you guys, this is the state of our ministry, right here. The college and high school ministry in this fellowship has exactly 50 house churches right now. A decade ago, we had 6 or 7 and less than 200 people. And now we've got 50 house churches, 50 groups of leaders, 50 groups of Christian workers experiencing, giving, and receiving the life of Christ. Over 1,200 people distributed amongst these 50 or so groups. And if you zoom out even farther, and you put the fellowship as a whole on there, because the fellowship as a whole has been going for longer than 10 years. The fellowship as a whole has been going for a little over 30 years. That's the college and high school ministry, but there's a whole lot of other house churches spread across this town, 300 or so, that started from a single house church 30 years ago. That's pretty substantial. And it wasn't like it was this utopian, everything's going great the whole time. There were serious problems, huge setbacks, schisms where 1,000 people left. And yet this is still what God has done in our midst, from 1 to 300. If we did that again for the next 30 years, this kind of, slow, bumpy, with setbacks growth, and we could experience the same kind of growth, how many churches that would be? Not 600. 300 times 300, 90,000. If each one of these churches just does what that original church did. It's no surprise that the early church went from 120 Christians huddled in a room to over 1 million people over the span of less than 70 years. If they would have kept up that pace, the entire world would have been a Christian long before the end of the second century. But they didn't. At some point, the other model crept in. I think partially due to the fact that false teaching was infiltrating the church, things were pretty chaotic, and so They said, just listen to us. And they went for a safer, more controlled approach. And that kind of radical, rapid growth came to a screeching halt. Well, if you're going to do duplication, if you're going to do an organic approach to growth, if you really see yourselves as one body in Christ and individually members of one another, each time duplication happens, you've got to fully duplicate. You can't just do a partial duplication. You know, if my child, 10% of her DNA is mutated some way, and then she has a child, and 10% of his DNA is mutated, it's not going to take very many generations before you don't even have a human anymore, much less one that can reproduce. And so we've got to be very wary that this staff-centered approach, where the leaders do everything and the other people show up just to take, we've got to be real careful that these attitudes don't slip back in. Because even in a fellowship like ours, where we've got a really, I think, a real good grasp on this, it's not that hard for individual house churches to switch over to something that looks more like that first model, where the leaders are doing everything and the members are just showing up, taking, and getting progressively more bored. And so how do you know if you've got a deficient view? Let's contrast diseased body life with a truly healthy body. People say, we're going to find another church because our needs are just not being met here. Healthy body life says, hey, there's plenty of needs here. And, you know, in fact, there's so many that I might be able to meet some of these needs. If I'm truly a member of the body. Did you go to church this week? Well, that right there shows that they're viewing the church not as a relational community, but as a building, an organization where you go. Healthy body life realizes that we don't go to church, we are the church. Because we who are many are one body in Christ. It's like saying, did you go to marriage this week? I'm married. It's a relation. I mean, we spent time together, but I don't know how I would do that. You must mean something different by marriage than I do. I just attend here when I have time because I'm working on a degree right now. Well, Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Is this something we do when we have time? When we're not doing anything else? When nothing better comes up? Or is this devotion in brotherly love to one another? Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. Acts 2 says the early church, it says day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were doing something together every day of the week just because it was so exciting. It was such a healthy, vibrant community that it dwarfed anything else. I mean, this was the meaning of life. Something they'd never experienced before. How, you know, why would they just fit this in when they had time? Now, we don't find time for body life. We make time for it, and then we fit everything else in around it. If we truly view ourselves as an organ, as a member, as a crucial, vital part in the body. You know, it's the difference between members of a church and members of one another. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Interesting thing about this verse is it's not even a command, it's just a statement of fact. You know, I mean, if you're walking along and you just drill your toe on something, you know, it's not just your toe that reacts to that. You know, your back arches, your eyes shut, your fists clench, your lungs inhale, your heart starts beating faster, your mouth shouts, whatever. Every part is linked, and it's almost like by distributing the pain among everyone, it's almost like the individual member can take it a little bit easier, you know? Our church is great because we have an awesome preacher, yeah. No, actually that's not good enough. That's like saying my body is great because I have a sweet left arm. Nothing else works, but my left arm is awesome. I got this tattoo on there. Healthy body life says no. If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? How strange a body would be if it only had one part. That's a good point. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Unlike some of these people, all I need is my relationship with God. Sounds very spiritual. It's also very unbiblical. 1 Corinthians 12 says the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, I mean, what is the eye so sweet that all you need is an eye? An eye by itself, that starts decomposing pretty quickly. I'm too busy studying the deep things of God to bother with people. I spend my time in the library. Galatians 5:6 says, nuh-uh, what's important is faith expressing itself in love. Christianity is not about how much you know or how holy you go off on these holy pilgrimages or anything like that. It's all about loving one another. And it's the only religion like that, where the central tenet is not faith or discipline or enlightenment. It's love. Loving God and loving one another, because we're connected to God and we're connected to one another. And that's the only logical response if that's really true of you. I'm feeling burned out because there's so many needs I need to cover. Leaders feel this way a lot of times. Healthy body life doesn't, you know, if you're really a body, you realize the body's not made up of one part, but many. And no single part is equipped to do everything. That's not good for anybody. You know, we actually might need to set some boundaries. Do the part that God has given you to do, and then encourage other people, help other people do the part that God has given them to do. Running yourself ragged, that is a very short-term solution. That's gonna catch up with you real quick, and then the whole thing's going to fall apart. I'm not very gifted like some of these people. Some of us just feel bad. We feel like we don't have anything to contribute. Not so, my friend. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be a part of the body, would it? You know, just because, you know, if the hand's just like, man, feet are awesome. Feet are where it's at. I wish I was a foot. I wish we were all feet. Dude, that would be an awesome body. 53 feet, all connected to one another. No, it says, you've got your part, they've got their part. Just accept that. God has placed you sovereignly in the exact place that you are, and he's given you the abilities that you have. And what you need to do is quit worrying about what you can't do and start worrying about what you can do. And that's exactly his point here. I don't have anything to contribute. I'm not happy with the role God's given me. Our bodies have many parts, and God's put each part just where he wants it. God designed the human body in a very intricate way, and he's designed the body of Christ that you're a part of in a very intricate way. And he didn't mess up. It was not an accident that you are where you are. It's very intentionally placed there by God. Okay, so what are we to make of all this? Is true Christian community, is it just a pipe dream? Is it something we just talk about, but it's really mythology, something that is never going to happen? A lot of churches, I think the answer would be, yeah, it is. Some of the attempts that the church makes at community are really phony and superficial. I mean, they read passages that say we should love one another, we should have community, and then the way they go about doing it is extremely strange. For example, this is a card taken from an actual church. It says, the friendship registration for everyone present. This would be in the pew in front of you when you get there. And it says, you should write your name down and pass it down the pew. And then when they pass it back, you look at the names of the people in your pew. And then when the time is right, at the point in the service where they say to greet one another, you're supposed to turn and greet people. Say, oh, hi, Mr. Smythe. Smith, actually. Oh, yeah, right. And so, you know, obviously, you know, it's weird. There's a lot of problems with that. I mean, one big problem is, why are we sitting in church with people we don't know at all? How strange 21st century modern is that? That we're just part of a church where we don't know anybody. I mean, you know, how weird would this be at one of your home churches? You know, before the teaching, everybody fills out the friendship registration card. It might help the one or two new people, but other than that, we all know each other. We're friends with each other. I don't need you to check whether you're a regular attender or whether this is your first time, because I've been here every week, and I like you. And we're part of each other's lives. It's organic. It's relational. And so a lot of attempts at community are just, it's almost like everybody's given up, and we're going to redefine church community as something that is not close or loving or real. you know, there's exceptions within churches, and these people are good-hearted. I don't mean to bash them at all. It's just not something that's happening in most churches. And the truth of the matter is that we're serious about living out New Testament Christianity. Right here, right now. Not someday we might do it. But right here and right now, we want to live this out. And quite frankly, I think by and large, this is happening in our midst. You know, last week we had this conference where people from churches all across the world come. And, you know, I work here, and so, you know, I just end up talking with a lot of youth pastors and other pastors from around. And, you know, they would just, they'd be like, tell us about your church. And so I'd just start telling them about the things that we do. And their mouths would just be hanging wide open. They're like, what? People talk to each other outside of the meeting? People are involved in each other's lives? You expect normal people to preach and teach and disciple other people? And they just were like, you know, you could see them just getting more and more depressed as they realized that it's not like, you know, we're all basically doing the same thing, but they're just like, man, I have no idea how I would even start something like that. They were like, you're lucky, because when you came here, you already kind of basically had this going, and you just kind of had to go with it. And, you know, they're right. It's really hard to get something like this going, and for many of us who this is all we've seen, or we've been doing it for so long, we feel like this is nothing special because we see all the problems, we don't realize how good we've got it here. How New Testament-like the community that we have is. And what that means is that we should appreciate that. We should thank God for that, because there's no way any of us started this. And we should do our best to not lose this perspective, to not lose this ethos, that we are one body and many members, and every single member plays a role. And the instant that we abandon that, the instant we give up on that, we become a regular old staff-centered church, just like almost every church in America. You should experience God's answer to your loneliness. I mean, this is the modern dilemma. We all feel lonely. We can surround ourselves with people. We can have sexual relationships with whoever we want to. And yet at the end of the day, we feel this gnawing sense that we just can't get rid of. That there's something more to life, a dissatisfaction, an alienation. And the reason for that is because you're lonely. And no matter how many people you try and surround yourself with, that's not going to go away, because at a fundamental level, you are alone. And this is not God's will for your life. God has provided a solution to the loneliness that you experience. And the only possible solution is His provision, the body of Christ, supernatural, divine community, where He joins you to other people in Christ. Why not experience this? Why not, you know, maybe you've never even met Christ in the first place. Place your faith in Christ. Allow Him to place you into Christian community. And if you've never taken this concept seriously, I urge you to commit yourself to this. And you won't have to experience that loneliness anymore. You know, I've experienced a lot of different types of pain, but it's been a real long time since I've felt fundamentally, truly lonely like I felt before I met Christ. And you can have that same transformation in your life if you're willing to let God meet that need. Yeah, Lord, we're so grateful for what you're doing here in our midst. It's so obviously something you've done, because there's no way we could have put something like this together, Father. And yet, we're real excited to be a part of it. And I pray that we would not drift back toward an approach where we're just looking to show up to get our needs met by the other people, but where we're seeing ourselves truly, the great divine fact that we're members of one another, and that we would take initiative, personal initiative, to go out and seek to find the role that you've given us to play in the particular fellowship that you've made us a part of. I pray too that if there's some here tonight that have never met you, that they would experience the true joy that comes from having you wash away their loneliness and to replace it with actual relationships with you and with other believers, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.